Okay, so I also want to mention today that this month is our, you'll hear more about this in the message, but we're focusing heavily on spiritual disciplines this year. It's an effort to be in a state of preparedness for God to do great things in our midst and in our lives as individuals. This month, our focus is on prayer. Prayer is really the best one to start with, because when you find yourself lacking, when you find yourself in a place where you want to see God do something great, it's prayer that is the beginning of that. So we're doing some different things this month to help you focus on that. One is we have a prayer calendar that we're beginning and we'll keep going throughout the year that has different items within our church and space for you to put personal requests on. Today's, for the 14th, is actually the Harvest Prayer Ministries, which is one of our missions. That's the mission that we are praying for today. And it's also another great resource we have in terms of prayer. And they have many different books and resources that you can get. If you'd like to know more, you can ask me or Steve Williams after. Our church leader today we're praying for is Jim Allen, and as he's one of our deacons in our church family. Today's is Andrew Ballinger. Andrew is the son of Gina and Randy. He's one of our church folks to pray for. And then the personal request, there's one written in for you there, is to pray for loved ones who need to accept Jesus. So that's our prayers for today, and we ask that you take one of these calendars, commit to at least 30 days consistently of prayer so that you can form a good, solid habit in your life of prayer. And it's very important that you have the courage and the wisdom to set aside special time, that nothing will keep you from that time with God. Another resource that we have is bookmarks that remind you to have a quality prayer that begins with adoration or worship of God. It has a time of confession that you confess to God, thanksgiving, and all of those take place before you ask for anything, supplication. That's a bookmark to remind you of that sort of prayer pattern there. And then one more resource I want to mention to you is we have these books in the back. We'll be getting more of those when we sell these out. They're about $15, but what they are is 365 Days of Power, personalized prayers and confessions to build your faith and strengthen your spirit. And I wanted to read to you an example from one of the days early on in the book. It says, "My prayer for today, Lord, I ask you to help me become consistent in prayer. I admit that other things have distracted me from being in your presence, but I ask you to forgive me for this, to give me the strength to say no to those things that keep pulling me away from my time in prayer." Another part here is my confession. With God's help, I have the power to say no to those distractions that keep trying to steal my time with God. Prayer is a top priority in my life. Therefore, I am consistent and habitual in my prayer time. Nothing is a higher priority than the time I spend every day with God. From this moment onward, I will be as faithful as can be when it comes to this issue. I declare this by faith in Jesus' name. So these are some of the prayers that you can get if you get this book as a resource for you. Those are available as well. I want to do something in regards to prayer before we get started. In a second, I want to pray for the message, because it's nothing without God's Spirit moving through His Word to you. But first, I want to ask you to do something. This is a little bit different. So I'm going to ask you to stand up with me, okay? And if you're scared, you should be. No, I'm just teasing. All right, here's what I want you to do. All right, take your right arm. And if there's nobody to your right, you might have to look around and find somebody else next to you. It's okay. And you're going to slowly, and give plenty of warning, you're going to look at the person to your right and say, "I'm about to put my arm on your shoulder." Give them warning. Okay. All right. There you go. You're doing it. Some of you. Some of you don't know you're right. There you go. You got it. All right. Now, we're going to pray for this person, even if you don't know them, okay? That's what we do. We do that kind of thing. All right. Bow your head, close your eyes. We're going to pray this prayer. God, I pray that you help this person be a light that shines in the darkness, that brings hope where there is none, as we reflect the light of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. Doesn't that feel good to be prayed for in that way? All right. And now I'd like to ask God's blessing on the message, because again, I'm a human being. I'm just a person, and no power is going to come from anything I have to say, but His Holy Scriptures, that's another deal, and I want to pray that you're prepared for that. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the goodness, the graciousness, the hope that comes through Christ Jesus that we were never meant to keep to ourselves. I pray, God, that you help us to be that light that we talk about, that you speak of in the scriptures, that we are a living letter to the world around us. I pray, God, that you use and shine through us. And so speak to us today. I pray that our hearts are prepared, that our will is prepared to surrender to you. And if it's not, God, then bring us to a place where we're ready for that. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we started a new series last week called Brand New, and this is our second week of it. And if you're here as a guest, I think you picked a really great time to join us because we're going to be talking about some issues that have sort of plagued the church for decades and centuries even, that even started cropping up in the early days of the church we read about in the New Testament. Those things that can keep us from being the real church that God has called us to be. Maybe some things that even have kept you away from church. We're going to take a look at how the church is different than the temple model that we read about in the Old Testament and what's changed with that and why it needs to be different than the way it was then. With the old temple model, there were certain ingredients that existed that were a part of it. And it wasn't just the Jewish culture, but all ancient religions had this idea. And that is this, that there were sacred places that you had to go to, okay? They all had sacred places, sacred texts, and sacred people, all right? Now, if you're taking notes, I want to let you know, too, that the Bible app, if you have that on your device there, you go to that in the events section, you'll see our notes and scriptures and things for today in case you miss something or you want to follow along or jump ahead because you just can't wait for me to say it or whatever. All that's available to you in the app. You can use that. So the temple model had sacred places, sacred texts, sacred people. What we want to do is to help you to see how those three elements are completely different than they were during that time, all because of the person of Jesus who changed the way we see all of that. So we're going to recap some stuff from last week if you weren't here, or even if you were, just to remind you the foundation we're building on. Number one is this. The new sacred place we see is the heart that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Jews had to go, remember Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman and she said, listen, we don't agree that we worship here. You say you have to go to Jerusalem to do it. Jesus says, listen, there's coming a day when you won't go to either place, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. And it was foreshadowing to the day when the scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 6 would happen. And it says this, do you not know that your bodies are, say that word, temples. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. See, up until Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was not available to dwell within people. If you wanted to encounter God, you could to really encounter him fully, you couldn't even, only the high priest could go there. That one of those sacred people, only once a year could go to this place called the Holy of Holies, where you would encounter the presence of God. You would be with God. You could get near, but you didn't, because of sin, you couldn't go in. And what's significant is a little part of the story we sort of leave out, but when Jesus died on the cross, it tells us that curtain was torn in two. No longer did the Holy of Holies exist, except in the heart of the believer. So that has all kinds of implications behind it. And that's why Paul addresses it here, because he's saying, if that's the case, then you need to take seriously sexual sin, and sin that might sin against the body, because your body is the temple of God. Okay, well, what was God's name in Jesus? One of the names given to him, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. What we're going to see is all of these things are transformed by a connection. Everything that can be boiled down to that relationship. So the new sacred place is the heart indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that means that you don't come inside brick and mortar to encounter God. Corporately, that's a good thing to do because when we gather together, all of these little temples make something great happen as we all gather together in his presence. There's a corporate blessing that happens from that. But the new temple is the heart. And so when you encounter people outside these walls, you ought to be just as healing as it was for them to go to the temple back in the day. You are taking church to the people around you. The next thing we want to talk about is the sacred text. This too represents a connection with God. the sacred text, John builds his theology for who Jesus was. Very first verse, he starts off his letter, his gospel, to present it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he personifies the Word. He gives it the name He was with God in the beginning. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There are layers of meaning and significance and symbolism behind this idea of the text being the person of Jesus Christ. One neat thing is Jesus, he changed the Passover to be communion, and he said, this bread represents my body. So when we take communion, we don't just remember the cross, but we are reminding ourselves to be sustained on the Word of God because we are taking in the body of Christ. There's a lot of symbolism that goes behind that. And so if Jesus is the text and if he is within us, then we become the mouthpiece of God. The church is meant to be his mouthpiece, as we'll see when we look at the scriptures. Maybe our first approach when somebody is reading the text and asking how to interpret it is, instead of telling them how to interpret it, we say, you know what you need to do? You need to go pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit's leading. Because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything. The Bible tells us something about everything. How do we know how to interpret and apply that stuff? Through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us. We should direct one another more to be in that relationship with him. The third element here, the sacred people. This is kind of hard to picture ourselves as this, but the new sacred people then, if we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, are all Spirit-filled believers who gather together. The scriptures teach that we are becoming a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So that sort of takes away the thunder from being the preacher, doesn't it? I'm really not that special after all. I'm just helping you guys be a priesthood. But you are a chosen people, it says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. For what purpose? This is key. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That mouthpiece. You are called to declare his praises. And so if the Holy Spirit is in us, our greatest worship is not a song that we sing on a Sunday morning. It's to shine his light outside these walls, to bring hope to a world who desperately needs it right now. We are called to be set apart. It's crazy that God would pick flawed and broken and messed up people and yet call us to be sacred. How can we do that? Well, not through ourselves, but by the one who dwells in us, his righteousness. By the blood of Christ, we are made righteous. So here's some other brand new things that we see from Jesus. First of all, he predicted a new movement, and it sure was. The world changed. So much of what we take for granted in terms of kindness and compassion, social justice, those kinds of things, are because of the person of Jesus. It wasn't like that until he and the Christians came along and started this new movement. Jesus predicted it at one of the most pagan places during his lifetime in his country at Caesarea Philippi, where child sacrifice took place. He took his disciples there on this long journey to declare this statement that Peter said. He asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He's telling Peter, through imperfect people like you, in imperfect, non-sacred places like this, I will build my kingdom on this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He predicted this new movement. He instituted a new covenant. Communion reminds us of that new covenant, because Jesus says in Luke 22, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" He introduced a new command. It was a new perspective, if you will, on an Old Testament law. John chapter 13, "A new command," he says, "I give you, love one another." That wasn't new, that part. It existed in Deuteronomy. It was part of the Jewish Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul strength, love your neighbor as yourself. What was different is the love one another as I have loved you. And you might think, you know what, that's an easy one. I love people. I'm a really good, you know, I just love people. Aren't people great? What about those condescending people? What about users and abusers? What about people that have hurt someone you loved? It's not as easy then, is it? To love as I have loved you, that's how Jesus loved us. He loved people who did not accept his message. He loved the people who drove the nails into his hands, that hung him on the cross, that pulled parts of his beard out, that stuck thorns in his brow. That's a high calling of love. That's a different kind of love that he calls us to. We're going to find ourselves, the more we read about the commands of Jesus, the more we think, boy, I sure am glad that I'm not have to hold to the Old Testament law anymore. Jesus made it a lot harder than the Old Testament law. And what we're going to find is we find ourselves completely helpless, and the only way that we can accomplish what he's called us to do is through him, through our connection to him. He introduced that new command. He defined a new ethic. It was all about what was going on the inside. Up until that point, people interpreted the law, okay, I've not murdered. I'm doing great. Jesus said, it's more than that. If you hate somebody, you're just as guilty. He started focusing on the internal stuff, what was going on in the heart. He was getting personal here. I mean, it's easy to fool everybody on the outside, but it's hard to fool somebody here when God's looking at this stuff. You know, he said, you say it's wrong to commit adultery. I agree. I say it's wrong to lust. That's just as bad. Jesus started applying the law way heavier than before. It was a new ethic, one of relationship. This demanded way more. And he was also making a shift here because the temple model was, come here to make peace with God. And Jesus said, when you do it for others, you've done it for me. He applied it. Your worship is not just you and God. Your worship is best when it's horizontal, given out to the world around you. I want to go to 1 John because it says it best. It's such a, we read this passage and I think we miss the great theology of the Christian faith. I want you to hear that this is the way that we are to be defined. According to John, he spends a lot of time in his letters talking about this is who we are as believers. This is the new covenant. This is what it looks like. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You want to know if you're a true believer, then it's evident in what goes on in this direction. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Goes on to say, verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Okay, great, God, but how do you know if you're living right? How do you know if you're the proper application of the sacred text? Verse 13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. Back to this connection with God through his Holy Spirit. How do we know? His Spirit in us. How is it evident? We're going to see. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is solid theology here. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. How are we going to know that when that time comes, we've done it right? Through the Spirit within us, evident in the way that we love one another. In this world, we are like Jesus. We love because he first loved us. It's a reflection of his light. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister. That's a new application. That no longer is it an act in a temple where it's me and God. It's more than that now. My worship is now this direction. The evidence of God within me is the way that I love people. So if you proclaim a faith but you can't even get along with one another, there's something missing. We should be the ones that are the first responders in times of trial in people's lives, when people are hurting, when people are broken. We should be the first ones on the scene. It should be the natural reaction of a Spirit-filled believer to love people, to meet needs, to be sacrificial, to come to the rescue of those who desperately need the hope that we have found. We are called to love. We are loved to love. That's why our theme is that this year. So here's some more thoughts for you. We love others because of and through our connection to Christ. Without that connection, we are going to be incapable. There are going to be a time when that's tested, to go beyond just the ordinary kind of love, the one that most looks like Jesus. And that's what we're preparing ourselves for through the spiritual disciplines, that we would have that connection to Christ. Who, just exactly who is our brother or our sister or our neighbor, as it says, as Jesus was asked in his ministry. And so he told a story about just who your neighbor is to a group of people who were exclusive and who God had picked this particular nation and ethnicity. Jesus changed everything. And he told a story about a Samaritan that helped a Jew and sort of turned the tables to say that it's not nation-specific, it's not ethnicity-specific. And outsiders flocked to Jesus. Most of the insiders did not, because this was very hard for them to swallow. Change is difficult. And that's what I want to mention next, that it's our wills that are a problem. And it's our experiences that can be a problem, because they'll determine our religious realities, whether that's reality or not. The way that we view this covenant, we have to submit our wills to the Spirit for us to see it like Jesus wants us to. We have to be willing in faith to see it the way he calls it, rather than some past experience that maybe has tainted our view of others and the way that we see people and the things that we make so important. There's a submission, a surrender of the will to his Holy Spirit. Well, early Jewish Christians had a problem, many of them, trying to blend, because they tried to blend the old. They tried to find justification with some of the old and some of the new. And this is where Paul comes in. And you can see the hand of providence in picking Paul to be the guy, because up until this point, the spokesmen for the gospel were, you know, fishermen, tax collectors, a lot of the outsiders, if you will. But along comes an insider, a Pharisee among Pharisees, Paul called himself, one who had more at stake in losing the old model and embracing the new than anybody else. And so he became the spokesperson for this stuff. Paul was a missionary, probably the greatest missionary who ever lived. And everywhere he went, he shared the gospel with people of all kinds of backgrounds. But he was also a great corrector of church dysfunction. And he had, as I said, that perfect pedigree to do so. What changed Paul, again, was a connection, an encounter with Jesus. A personal, one-on-one encounter with Jesus changed everything in his life. Well, this passage is a tough passage, because I think hopefully you'll see how we do some of the same things that this group called the Judaizers did. They wanted to say, I like this new Christian thing, but we don't want to let go of the old. So you need to be circumcised and be a good Jew as well as some other things they wanted to throw in some of the other passages we read about in the New Testament. Things like the way we observe Sabbath and things like that. So Paul comes along and addresses this issue in a church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was a Roman province at the time. And this letter that he writes may be, in fact, the earliest New Testament letter or book that was written. It was written anywhere from 40 to 60 AD. And if it was in the early part of that, then it was only just over a decade after the time Jesus died on the cross and arose in new life. So Paul writes this letter to them, especially addressing this group of Judaizers. And Paul's attitude or his demeanor here is one, where we get the title for today, apoplectic. And it's an old sort of archaic word that means he was extremely enraged by this. This was a problem. They were taking the gospel, the pure grace-driven gospel message of Jesus, and it was becoming diluted and polluted by trying to merge it with the way that they saw life and religion. And so let's take a look at what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 1. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Do you feel set free in your religion? Then he says, "Mark my words." By the way, if you've ever heard your mom or dad or friend get on a soapbox, when they say, "Mark my words," it's pretty serious business, right? "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." See, this was the mark of a Jew. This was the first and most important. It was to be circumcised. This showed that you were a good Jew. It was a sign of that special connection and selection with God. And Paul was addressing this. "I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." What Paul's saying here is if you reach back for any part of the old to be justified, then you must take all of it. You can't just pick and choose. Without a connection to Jesus, you are bound by the old law. "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated," he says, "from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." If you think this is as strong as the language gets, just hang on. I wonder how many faithful attenders in churches over the years who have strong religious resumes fit into this category of people who have fallen away from grace, who are alienated from Christ. The math goes like this: some law and some grace is all law and no grace. If somebody came up to me and said, "Hey, I want to give you a $50 gift card to Cabela's," I'd be grateful. But if I said to them, I can't accept that. Let me just pay you, give you $50 for that card. And they said, no, not going to do it. I want it to be a gift. We came to some agreement and I said, "Okay, fine, I'll give you $10 for it." "Okay, fine, give me $10, you'll be on our way." It ceases to be a gift at that point. Somebody called it in the first service a discounted gift. I want you to know that God wants you to have grace in its full, and that's the only way you're allowed to accept it. Grace completely. For through the Spirit, there's that Spirit talk again. Boy, that just keeps showing up in the New Testament, in case you haven't noticed. "Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You might want to highlight that. When somebody says the only thing that counts, it's pretty important stuff if it's coming from an apostle like Paul. The only thing that counts is, say those words, faith expressing itself through love. If your faith is not expressing itself through love, you're doing it wrong. It's not grace that you've accepted. It's something else. We sing the words in our worship songs, "In Christ alone my hope is found." But do we live it? Circumcision was a sign that represented that purely vertical love between God and man. Jesus came along and said, "I've taken care of that so that you are free to share me with the world around you." Baptism became the new circumcision. It was described as the new sign. And this was a very public one, where circumcision, not so much. Baptism is in front of others, and it becomes, it adds this idea of public proclamation. "You were running a good race," Paul says, "who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." That is not a spirit idea. "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." What he's saying here, yeast is a single-celled fungus. And it only takes a little bit to corrupt the whole thing. This is truth. A little screws up a lot. And yet we wonder why some churches are suffering and are outside of God's will, because we've weakened the gospel. Paul says, and this is a tough one, this is the time, parents, you might want to distract your kids, give them something to write on, because Paul's going to get graphic here, okay? As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Okay, come on, Paul. You know, it's a lot easier to preach from scriptures where people don't say things like that. That word, apokopto, means cut off, mutilate. Paul, that's a bit strong in your language. Maybe that tells us what was at stake here. That this is a way bigger deal than we make it. You see, Paul, I think, had an idea that without true connection to Christ alone, that is expressed in a faith that is expressed in love, that leaders would become self-righteous, that followers would become hypocrites, that texts would be manipulated, that people would become mistreated. That if you cling to the old, you miss its very meaning that is fulfilled in the new, through the person of Jesus. And you know what happens is if that's the trade-off that you've made, if you're a person without the Holy Spirit, then you will continue to look to places and to people and to experiences to encounter God. Whether it's in the walls of a church or outside in the world somewhere, you're going to be looking for something, whether you realize it or not, because there's a Holy Spirit hunger within us. We were created to be in connection to God. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Serve one another humbly in love. This is the new Jesus ethic. For the entire law, Paul says, is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I know we struggle with this because I have seen a church like you over the years that poorly represents this kind of love to the world around us. When we try to take a little bit of what Jesus had to offer and blend it with the old, we fall grossly short. We become judgmental. We become isolated. We become hurters rather than healers. We need Jesus, pure and simple. We need to let Jesus shine through us. As the praise team comes forward, it's the Jesus connection, the as I have loved you version that he's called us to. And when we have that, when we prepare ourselves to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, when we invite him to do it through us, the details will work themselves out. Those things that we often disagree and fight over, because he's the one that authored those things to begin with. But here's the other implication behind what Paul's saying, that when we are unloving to others, we are breaking the entire law. If that's how the law is summed up and we don't do that, then we go right back to the old way and we're guilty again. Again, Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I want to ask you to stand with us as we close our time today. And we have to take a moment like this and sort of just digest on a personal level what the Word is calling us to do. The kind of love that's demonstrated here by Jesus. You know, Jesus was the one who stood silent before his accusers, before people who were doing horrible things to him. What does our love look like? I want to ask that you bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment as we reflect on the words, the power of this passage here that we just looked at today and these other verses. And ask God to search your hearts. If you're here today and you would say, please pray for me, that through the Holy Spirit, I would display this kind of love. Maybe some of you here today and there's some specific person in your life that you've been denying grace to. Could it be somebody that's maybe hurt you? It could be somebody that maybe you loved at one time. Maybe it's just in general. Maybe you've just sort of taken on the nature of the world and just you've become harsh and embittered. And if you need the grace of Jesus to soften you, to mold you, to shape you, then you would just say, please pray for me in that. Just raise your hand. I want to lift you up today. Okay, in the back, on the left there. Anybody else? Am I right? In the front. Let's take a moment and lift one another up. God, we come before you. We are a group of flawed people who stand in need of your grace. I'm reminded of the scripture that says that how absurd it is for us to praise God with the same lips that only hours, maybe minutes later, we use to curse others. God, I pray that our love for you would be displayed genuinely to a hopeless people, whatever they look like, whatever color, whatever creed, whatever financial background, that people will have experienced the presence of Jesus, that they will have gone to church when they're in our presence. God, may we have that kind of spirit within us. And so this year, I know this is a high calling. We ask that you prepare our hearts, prepare our wills to be surrendered to you. Give us wisdom as each day presents itself, that we begin our day and end our day with you. I pray for those who have become their own victims today, Father, because they've allowed hate and hurt to be a part of their lives. God, let's not reflect the evil around us, but let's reflect the light that is within us. So teach us to do that, Father, as we find ourselves in your presence, not just in this room, but may we do so throughout the day and throughout our week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. We're going to sing one more worship song today. It's a song of invitation. And for you, maybe that decision is one that you've never made for the first time, to accept Jesus, to choose his path of discipleship, to live that kind of life that we're called to. We want you to know that you can do that today, right now. As we sing this song, you can.